Well, this evening we start a kind of mini-series, I suppose you'd call it, of three or four psalms, starting with Psalm 73. So please, would you have that open in front of you? It's always a great help to do that, I think. It's page 582, if you're finding by page number, Psalm 73. And before we look at that together, just for a little while tonight, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you will speak to us, that we shall receive the truth that you wish to share with us, not just in an academic way, but that it may actually change us and change the way we live and the way we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wonder, Phil, if you could give us the picture that is on the next slide. As the famous quote is from University Challenge, here's your starter for 10. Clearly a very old photograph. I'll give you a clue. It's a football team, Victorian, and their club crest is up there as well. You have 20 seconds-ish. So have a look, have a think, have a mutter to somebody near you if you want to. Who do you think it is? What team? You're not looking for an individual, you're trying to name the team. Go on, there's a challenge. Yeah, you've spotted the C and said Chelsea. Okay, no, it isn't. I've never seen a congregation so focused on thinking. It's brilliant. All right, your time's up. I will put you out of your misery. If you said, the Corinthians, give yourself a monumental pat on the back, and you're probably a bit of a nerd. Oh, somebody, yes, Dick's patting himself on the back. There we go. Brilliant. Who in the world were they? Well, they were a very distinguished Victorian football team, one of the first, all amateur, in the days when gentlemen, in the old-fashioned sense of the word, played sport. Not for money, of course, nothing so demeaning. And their club ethos was what made them very special. When we say Corinthians, by the way, nothing to do with the book in the New Testament. They were thinking about the old Greek ideals of honor and sport, which is where they took their name from. Their principle was very simple. No gentleman would ever, ever even consider cheating or fouling. So they didn't necessarily need a referee. I mean, nobody would cheat, would they? I mean, there wouldn't be any deliberate fouls, and if you accidentally tripped somebody up, you apologize and gave them the ball. That's how it worked. Their policy on penalties actually was wonderful. They followed the same principle. If they ever accidentally conceded a penalty, their procedure was that their goalkeeper would stand off to one side, not in the goal at all, so that the other team could have a clear shot at goal unobstructed, because clearly they should not have conceded a penalty, and it's only fair if the other side have a goal. Seems reasonable. And if they were ever awarded a penalty, they deliberately kicked the ball over the crossbar, because no gentleman would wish to take advantage of another gentleman's mistake. I sometimes think the England football team have copied that strategy over the bar. I mean, imagine a world, a football world, without anybody ever diving to get a penalty. Can you imagine that? Where there was no such thing as a professional foul. And I don't know how you feel about it when you listen to the commentators for the football, but I am tired of hearing commentators say that they approve of cheating because clearly he was right to take a yellow for the team. The implication being it's perfectly all right to cheat as long as it's not for you, as long as it's for the team, that's okay. All right, in a rather more serious world, how do you honestly feel about some of these things? How do you feel, for example, about a company director who strips the jobs and the pension fund to fund their luxury yacht? Is that good? How do you feel about dealers who make personal fortunes selling Class A drugs that destroy lives? How do you feel about the men who charge refugees everything they have to put them on boats they know perfectly well will sink in the middle of the Mediterranean? How do you feel about third world governments who siphon off millions of pounds of humanitarian aid to buy weapons? Is it right? Should it be going on? And if it is going on, what's God doing about it? I mean, if he's meant to be a good God, what is he doing? And at a personal level, is there actually any point whatsoever in struggling to live an honest Christian life if, quite frankly, you'd be a lot better off if you didn't make the effort? Well, if you ever felt a bit like that, welcome to the world of Psalm 73. Welcome to the wonderful world of Asaph. Not a David psalm, this is an Asaph psalm. Who on earth was Asaph? Well, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but basically he was Craig, if you see what I mean. If you go to 1 Chronicles 16, you will find his job description. It says, he stood before the Lord and he led the worship. He was in charge of the musicians. And the bit that I'm really dead jealous of, his personal instrument was the cymbals. Now, wouldn't that just be great? Can you imagine somebody up in here bashing the cymbals away, having a whale of a time? Well, that's what Asaph did. That's who he was. But Asaph had a problem. And it's a problem we're familiar with. It's the one we've just thought about, basically. And if we have a look at our next slide, Phil, please, the problem is very simple. Why are the wrong people winning? Because they seem to be, you know, winning, and they shouldn't be. Things are not the way they ought to be. In fact, it seems that in his time, as perhaps in ours, the successful people are, now I hope you've got your Bible open, because we're going to go through this very fast, verse 6, they are violent. Verse 7, they are foolish. Verse 8, they are cynical. Verse 8 again, they are malicious. Verse 8 again, they are threatening. Verse 9, they are blasphemous. Verses 3 and 9, they are arrogant and proud. And perhaps the thing that most annoys us is in verse 12. They are completely indifferent to what they do that's wrong. They have absolutely no sense of guilt or shame whatsoever. That's the way it just is. And if that wasn't enough, verse 10 makes it even worse. And it said, when people look at them, the general public, if you like, the others, they find no fault in them. These people would have a huge following on social media, wouldn't they? Lots of likes and all the rest. These guys are heroes in their own culture. They've made it. They've succeeded. But Asaph doesn't feel it ought to be like that. So we come to his second question. Whatever is God thinking of? I mean, he's supposed to be the God who is, well, look at verse 1, opening phrase. He's supposed to be the God who is good, isn't he? The God who is good to Israel, but there's nothing much good about this. He couldn't be much worse. Shouldn't he be stopping the corruption and the cruelty? And somehow he doesn't seem to be. In fact, these people are thriving. In fact, if you look in verse 4, it says their bodies are sleek and fat. Now, we don't necessarily put those two words together, do we, in our culture? We would probably say sleek and thin or something of the kind. These are clearly not gym-fit people. But the idea is that in a world where most people lived on subsistence levels, if you were fat, that proved you were wealthy, you had the best cuts of the meat, you had the best food. You were clearly a success in life if you were fat, and that's what they are. Verse 12, they're always at ease, which I don't think just means they sat around all day. It just means they're completely relaxed about how they are. They're not stressed up about it. There's no conscience thing going on. And verse 12 again, they increase in riches. There's nothing new about oligarchs. And if you've seen the movies, Gordon Gekko lives, yes. Greed is good. Is the philosophy, and here it is. And Asaph is very upset about it. It shouldn't be like that, should it? And he's in a personal crisis because he's now wondering about the third question there. He's asking himself, actually, am I just a loser? I mean, here I am trying to live for God, trying to be honest, trying to do it the way we're supposed to be doing it. They're getting rich and I'm not. Maybe I've just got it all wrong. You know, where is it? In fact, in verse 2, he's very honest here about himself. Verse 2 says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant. And I'm sure he knows he shouldn't be, but he's being honest. There are days when he looks at them and thinks, well, do you know what? I wouldn't mind. Going much further on, verse 21, he gets a little more, well, he digs a little deeper. My soul was embittered. It's getting to him, isn't it? It really hurts. Verse 21 again, I was pricked in my heart. 22, I was brutish and ignorant. And verse 22 again, I was like a beast towards you. So he's not at ease with the world, he's not at ease with himself, and he's not at ease with God either. He's not in a good place, is he, really, is Asaph. So that's where he is. So what can he do? What is the answer? Well, if we go to our next slide, Phil, thank you, we find that the answer actually is quite surprising. It might not be the answer that he was expecting. God isn't going to do a sort of Sodom and Gomorrah thing and rain down fire and brimstone from heaven. He's not going to bang them on the head with a big stick or take all their money away. The answer lies somewhere else. And verse 17 gives us the secret. In fact, in some ways, this is the anchor verse of the psalm. Verse 16, let's go back a verse. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's not making a lot of progress, is he? Until, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. Sanctuary of God. What's that? Well, the old tabernacle and afterwards the temple had a kind of innermost place which was known as the sanctuary. It's a place where most people actually weren't allowed to go. But of course, Asaph was in charge of the worship leading there and the musicians. So it's actually where he worked. It was kind of like his office, if I can use that word about God's sanctuary. But the whole point about the sanctuary was that in the tabernacle and in the temple, it's the place where the presence of God was. God came to live in his temple. And his glory was there in that innermost part, and the closer you were to that, in a literal sense, the closer you were to the presence of God. So what's the key then for Asaph discerning, understanding? Well, the answer is being close to God. Because he said, when I was close to God, when I was in the sanctuary, then I understood. Okay. So close to God, there is understanding. And what he discovers there is that the secret is not to do with how these people live, but actually how they'll end up. It's the end of the story that's going to matter. So Asaph, he looks at that, he understands perhaps for the first time, he's beginning to get a grip on this. And he's obviously made a sort of promise to God. Notice verse 23. And when you first read it, you might think this is God speaking to Asaph, because we read words like this quite often in the Bible. It says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And you think, oh, what a lovely promise from the Lord. You know, it's just like, I'll be with you, Joshua, and I'll be with you till the ends of the age, as Jesus said to his followers. But it isn't that way around. It's the other way around. This is actually Asaph speaking to the Lord. And so he's made a decision and he's saying, Lord, I want to continually be with you. Now that's a matter of choice, isn't it? He may feel like a loser in the short term, but he's actually consciously deciding that he's going to make his stand with God, because close to God is the answer. Verse 28, right at the end, he says, as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Great decision. Very wise on Asaph's part. So what is it that he now understands then? If he was being close to God helped him to understand, well, it's what we've just said. It's the final outcome that matters, when I discerned their end. You see, the point is this. It isn't over yet. And you know what? All these people who look as if they're winning, who look as if they're doing so very, very well, who look as if they've got it all sorted, well, actually, they haven't. It's not Asaph that's the loser. It's going to be these people who are going to be the loser. It isn't over yet. I was reading a history book the other day, and it was about it was the story of the Battle for Stalingrad in the war. And on the 23rd of September, 1942, General Paulus, who was the commander of the German 6th Army and trying to take Stalingrad, sent a message to Berlin, which said this: "Mein Führer, I am happy to report that the battle flag of the Reich flies over Stalingrad." Great moment. It felt that victory was only inches away, only a couple more days and it would all be over and they could all go home. The Berlin newspapers rushed to go into print. The headline was "Stalingrad gefallen." It has fallen. Only it hadn't. Because just 6 months later, what little remained of General Paulus's army surrendered to the Soviets. And the total loss was appalling. The Germans and their allies in that battle and the ones around it lost 800,000 men, wounded, killed, or taken prisoner. 800,000. Stalingrad had not fallen. It was just a little bit too soon, wasn't it, to announce a victory. Do you understand what Asaph has discovered? It's not over till it's over. And it isn't over yet till God says so. When I went into the sanctuary, I understood their end. It is the final outcome that matters. And he discovered something else, that God's logic is backwards to ours. You see, all of these people who'd been making their millions and their fortunes had felt their world was real. This is the real world. You know, we're real men. We do it this way. And they thought Asaph, frankly, was a bit of an idiot, I think, one of these religious guys in church, as we'd say. What God showed him was actually it's the other way around. Everything that seemed real turned out to be a delusion. And everything that they thought was simply a religious delusion, all this following God stuff and keeping the law, actually was what was real. Have a look at verse 18 to 20. What looked secure turns out to be, quote, slippery. Verse 18 again, what looked solid turns out to be fragile. Notice the word ruins. What looked permanent turns out to be temporary. Notice swept away. What looked real turns out to be a dream, fantasy. What looked like God's blessing and approval, because clearly they were making a lot of money, turns out not to be that at all. It turns out to be, as Asaph has discovered, his, quote, despising. The psalmist doesn't need to worry that he's got it wrong, because he hasn't. Reality is not what the world looks like now. It's what God sees and where it will end up. So what's the wise thing to do? Well, the wise thing is to stay close to God, isn't it? Because that's where the understanding is. And close to God, if we go on to our next screen, close to God, there is also safety. Now, we all know that evangelical preachers like three headings that all begin with the same letter of the alphabet. So if that is your penchant, this is your moment, people. Because in verses 23, 24, here we have it. Why is there safety here? Well, first of all, we are grasped. Did you notice the words? You hold, Asaph says to the Lord, you hold my right hand. Isn't that lovely? Why do you hold somebody's hand? Well, I can think of two reasons why you'd hold somebody's hand. If you are a parent or a responsible adult, you might hold somebody's hand to keep them safe. If you've ever looked after a child and you've got to cross a road, you'd probably be fairly wise to hold their hand. Right? Just save them getting run over. God holds our hand for precisely the same reason. He loves us. And he wants us to be safe. And so Asaph says, Lord, near to you, close to you, there is safety because actually you're holding my right hand. But I can think of another reason why you'd hold hands And if I word it that way, of course, you understand the other meaning. And that is, you hold hands with somebody because you love them. If you'll forgive a personal memory, and I apologize for embarrassing my wife profoundly at this point, but I'm going to embarrass her anyway. One of my memories that I treasure is rather longer ago than I care to admit. In a beautiful place in Cambridge, King's College Chapel, it was. How could I ever forget? When I first held the hand of the young lady who for over 40 years has been my wife and has put up with me with unbelievable patience and tolerance. It's a precious moment, isn't it, when you hold hands. And God looks at us and he said, my child, I'd actually like to hold hands with you. Isn't it? It's precious, isn't it? It's a mark of the tenderness, the closeness, the, can I use the word intimacy, of the way that God loves us. We are deeply loved, perhaps more loved than we ever know. He loves us. No wonder he wants to hold our hand. So Asaph, who felt he hadn't only got a friend in the world, suddenly finds that God is the best friend he's ever had. Isn't that lovely? And secondly, not only is he grasped, but he is guided. You guide me with your counsel. Well, that's lovely. It means, first of all, I'm not lost. You know, if you've got a guide, somebody who knows where they're going. Have you ever been, you know, had to go somewhere and you don't really know, but maybe there's a friend who says, well, look, I know the way. You just stay with me and I'll take you. Remember the first time we went to the prom, Sylvia and I? And I didn't know which bus you had to catch to get from Charing Cross to the Albert Hall, but we had a lovely friend who did, because she'd done it many a time. She says, that's all right, you just come with me, I'll take you. Took all the worry out of it. You know, I just followed her, basically, when we got to the Albert Hall. I'm not lost. In fact, far from being lost, I'm actually found by God. And secondly, if he is with me close enough to guide me, I'm not alone either. I'm not abandoned. God doesn't launch us on our Christian journey and say, well, there you go, guys, over to you now. Do the best you can. See you at the other end. He comes with us. He said, I'll show you. This is the way you go. This is the way. Walk in it. Follow me. Walk beside me. I will walk beside you. And so he guides me with his counsel. And thirdly, Asaph understands this, that he is glorified. Well, that's a lovely word, isn't it? Did you follow Stephen Boone's series a little while ago on Sunday mornings in Romans 8, where that expression also comes in, justified and glorified? Well, we're not quite completely glorified yet. But being glorified is about the end of the journey, isn't it? Which is, of course, what all this is about. When I understood, when I saw their end, then I understood. Well, what's our end then? If these wicked, corrupt, selfish, godless people are going to end up somewhere they don't want to be, where is our end? Well, our end is glory. Not because the preacher thinks it's a nice, comfortable thing to preach, but because God has promised it. Because we are forgiven through what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross. We receive him by faith. We put our trust in him. We are made right with him. We are declared innocent in God's court, which is what justified really means. And one day, he said, we shall be glorified with him. We shall share in some of that glory that is his. And we shall be with him. So am I wasting my time trusting in God? No, I'm not. Asaph isn't a loser. Asaph is the winner because he's trusting in the one who has got that tricky end sorted out so I can be confident about the outcome. Well, there we are. Remember, it's the ending that matters. So if we look at our last slide, Phil, thank you. I don't have to be envious. Why not? Well, verse 25 and 26 tell us, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because a few verses earlier, what did Asaph said? I kind of envied them. I rather wished I'd got some of, you know, that I'd got some of what they'd got. But at the end, he's got it sorted out. He said, actually, I don't need to be envious of that at all. In fact, Asaph discovered that he'd got more than they had. They may have got their millions. They may have been the oligarchs of their day. It didn't matter. Asaph had actually got more than, he was richer than they were. Why should he be envious of them when he was richer than they were? They should be envious of him, shouldn't they? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, and he is my portion, it says, forever. All I need now and all I will ever need, I receive in Jesus Christ. And I don't have to be afraid because my real strength is in God. Verse 26. It's those who choose to live far from God who should be afraid. Be very afraid. If you say no to God, there is a judgment to be faced. There is God's justice, God's anger. But we don't have to face it because of what Jesus has done for us. He's taken that anger and he's fulfilled God's justice. And so we can be forgiven, as we've said before this evening. And we can say goodbye to our fears of eternity. It is those who are far from you who shall perish. They're not perishing because they're rich. They're perishing because they've rejected God. That's the reason. So, Asaph discovers in verse 28, the title of our sermon, God really is good, isn't he? And he really is my only refuge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the honesty with which Asaph writes. And sometimes, Lord, we look into our own hearts and maybe we feel similar things. Lord, teach us to understand. And teach us, too, that real understanding comes by being close to you. Keep us close to you, Lord. Help us to trust you and walk with you. And thank you for the promise that you walk with us and you hold our hand and you protect us and watch over us, that you indeed are a good God and that you are our only refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.